For our first scripture reading, I would like to bring you the words of Psalm 15. Psalm 15. Where we read as follows. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt, and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. And then bearing something of those words and sentiments in mind, we come to Isaiah chapter 33, and the section which is before us, we shall commence at verse 10. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 10. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. Ye shall conceive chaff, ye shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be as the burnings of lime, as thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire. Hear, ye that are far off, what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. He shall dwell on high. His place of defence shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed. Neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken, but there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For the Lord our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Thy tacklings are loosed, they could not well strengthen their mast, they could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided? The lame shall take the prey. And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last time in our ongoing study of Isaiah's prophecy, I sought to give a little of the historical context which becomes more important at this point in the book. Because one remarked that after the death of the godless and wicked king Ahaz, who had initially sought to broker peace with the Assyrians and thought he had achieved his object, after the demise of that wicked king, his son Hezekiah came to the throne, who was a man of a very different caliber. He was a man who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and followed in the footsteps of his godly forebears as King David. And we observe from the biblical record of him, given in both 2 Kings and also at greater length in 2 Chronicles, that immediately he was upon the throne, he began a series of very profound and fundamental religious reforms. And the true worship of God, having been so neglected and polluted with idolatry over so long a period of time, he began to set things right and re-establish the worship of the temple and the courses of the Levites, whose duties that was, and set the land once more upon a right footing with God. And so great were his endeavors in that respect and the reinstitution of certain of the feasts of old that we read how even God-fearing Jews out of the land of Israel, that territory to the north, came and partook in those observances and those services once more. And in that sense, it was a time of great revival in the land and of a reinstitution of these lost practices and the true worship of the true God. And we might perhaps have expected that these activities on the part of Hezekiah and these reforms, which he was so instrumental in, would have immediately brought down the favor and blessing of God upon the land, and that they would have instantly been delivered from all their foes and blessed with great abundance and plenty and so on. And yet, of course, we find that this was not the case, and that the Assyrians came back once again. And as opportunity presented itself, and as the monarchy in Assyria changed from one generation to the next, so once again the Assyrians were back upon the scene with even more force than before, and completely overran Israel to the north and conquered Samaria, its capital city, and carried its people away into a perpetual exile, and then continued against Judah. Hezekiah, realizing his plight and the odds stacked against him, sought to deliver himself and the land by the payment of tribute, which the Assyrians appeared to agree to, only to renege almost immediately upon that arrangement and come in and conquer city after city, including the second city of the land, which was Lachish, to which they laid siege and destroyed, and then continued right up to the walls of Jerusalem. And one can well imagine the distress that this caused in the hearts and minds not only of Hezekiah but of all those in the land of Judah, and how his critics and detractors would have had much ammunition given to them, and perhaps mocked the very notion of serving God for all the good it seemed to have done them. Which is the context of this 33rd chapter of Isaiah, which we began to look at last time, where we noted the condemnation of God upon the Assyrians. Of that there can be no doubt. His precious promises in times of trouble, which are given there, and a threat against the foes of his people, and how God could, and indeed would, as we shall shortly see, so reverse their experience and so thwart the enemies of Judah. And we saw there the truth of the situation in verses 5 and 6, the sovereignty of God over all these things. Notwithstanding, verses 7, 8, and 9 describe how the land would be oppressed during this time of invasion and of siege, and the state of mourning amongst the people, and how ordinary life would be brought to a halt by those things, until it seemed that all was lost and hope was gone and men were brought to an end of themselves, whereupon we find verse 10, "Now will I rise, saith the Lord, now will I be exalted, now will I lift up myself." And we remarked how God has a perfect timing in these things. God is not obligated to intervene immediately we would like him to, or in the instant that we would like him to. He does not deliver us from every experience of trouble before it has even come upon us, but rather he works all things according to his perfect will, and is very often pleased to bring us to an end of ourselves and our own resources and our own personal imagined means of deliverance and our own hopes and trusts, in order that we might be cast the more fully upon him, that the deliverance should appear the more miraculous, that he might be the more glorified. Which has brought us to the 11th verse of this chapter, where the word of God once again turns toward the Assyrians, and he describes what their end will be like and how his judgments will be visited upon them. Ye shall conceive chaff, ye shall bring forth stubble, your breath as fire shall devour you, and the people shall be as the burnings of lime, as thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire. And here again is very dramatic imagery, but an illustration with which we are familiar. We have encountered it a number of times already in recent chapters of Isaiah. You remember in chapter 30, verse 27, behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire. And here is that image once again of God in this capacity as a consuming fire, which truth, you remember, is reiterated in the well-known words of the Hebrew epistle. Our God is a consuming fire. And here he is seen visiting judgment upon his enemies, upon his foes, upon the unbelieving masses, who are described in terms of chaff and stubble. This is what they have brought forth. Whether we understand that in terms of their works, the labors of their hands, the things which they have wrought are made of stubble and chaff, or whether indeed of their very persons they are comprised of these flammable materials, these combustible materials. And of course the point is this, that they are utterly unable to resist the judgments of God, and they are peculiarly susceptible to the judgments of God on this account. They are destined for burning, one might say. And of course, this is a truth borne out in various places of Scripture. You remember how the New Testament describes it also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when it speaks of the coming judgments of God, how that every man's work in that day, 1 Corinthians 3:13, shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. And here, the foes of God and his people, the enemies of truth, are envisaged as being comprised of chaff and stubble, and that in the face of fire. Indeed, you will notice also how that the self-destructive nature of sinners is here set forth. They are described in terms of chaff and stubble, and their own breath as fire is described as devouring them. They are a great danger to themselves. They are the victims of their own sinfulness. And this is quite a profound thought. We are perhaps familiar with the expression that those that live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. Well, we might extend it to this truth here in Isaiah and say that those who are made of chaff and stubble should not play with fire. And yet, of course, this is exactly what the sinner does continually. Despite the fact that he is ripe for judgment, despite the fact that he is utterly unable to defend himself in the sight of a holy God or to spare himself from the impending wrath of God, yet sinners still go on waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And quite apart from being circumspect or anxious for their eternal state, they are entirely thoughtless and heedless of it. And in so many of their activities and choices, do those things which are likely only to shorten their lives and bring them more hastily before the judgment seat of God. Their own breath their own actions, is condemning them already and begins to kindle upon them, which will afterward mount up to eternal fire indeed. The people shall be as the burnings of lime, as thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire. And here again are some remarkable analogies. The notion of burning brushwood or thorns, of course, is one that we can well imagine. And also in this part of the world, we ought to be familiar with the process of lime making. You're perhaps aware of various structures in this local area along the banks of the river and so forth, and on the coastline, which were formerly lime kilns. And perhaps you're aware of the process that these would be loaded up with alternating layers of limestone, of coal, or anthracite, which would be set fire to. And then that limestone, which of course ordinarily looks like rock, looks very durable, looks very solid, nevertheless comprising of so much calcium carbonate as it does, decomposes under heat and produces calcium oxide, or quicklime as it's called. And this in itself is not the end of it, because that quicklime is extremely reactive. It reacts with water very vigorously to produce slaked lime, calcium hydroxide, which has all sorts of uses, which is why it was manufactured in the first place. But to connect it to this part of Scripture and what is being said here about the judgment of the wicked, they are like the burnings of lime. That is to say, for all outward appearances, they might have appeared robust, they might have appeared like limestone, durable, solid mineral, and yet, of course, they are capable of being burned. They are susceptible to heat. They can be brought to that point of being destroyed in that sense by fire. And even this is not the end of it. The fire that kindles upon them in life is a foretaste only of that greater judgment which will come hereafter, and of still further wrath to be visited upon them. Such are the terrible implications of the verses here before us, verses 11 and 12, describing God's judgments upon his foes. Now, of course, at the point when Isaiah was delivering these words in Hezekiah's day, the Assyrians were still very much on the ascendant and were carrying all before them and were a fearsome foe indeed at the very walls of Jerusalem, and there was no prospect of relief for the Jews there. There was no hope of help or military support, not even from the Egyptians that some had counseled before. No end in sight other than their own destruction and overthrow. And yet here God, by his prophet Isaiah, speaks most definitively of the destruction of the people's enemies and of the overthrow of the Assyrians. And one can well imagine perhaps the doubt or the incredulity or the skepticism of many who heard these words. And yet, as we shall shortly see in coming chapters, God did indeed achieve this overthrow in a most miraculous way. Now, in verse 13, we are taught something of the reasons for God's dealing in judgment upon persons and what those judgments are designed to achieve. And you will notice that it is twofold. Hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. Now, God would shortly visit his threatened judgments upon the Assyrians, both in the failure of their campaign against Jerusalem, and then, not long thereafter, the overthrow of that entire empire and its being supplanted by the rising Chaldean or Babylonian empire that would come in its wake. And God would do these things. God would visit these remarkable judgments and this series of disasters upon those people. And as one might well expect, news of it and rumor of it would travel far and wide. And in particular, news of it would reach almost every nation that had been affected by Assyrian aggression. Indeed, one might imagine that much of the known world would come to hear of the sudden reversal in fortunes, if we may so call it, of the Assyrian Empire. And to all of them, it would come as a surprise, one might say, as something of a shock, that a nation, that an empire, that a military campaign that seemed to be so successful and achieving all its objectives and carrying all before it, could so suddenly be brought down and so suddenly changed. And yet, of course, history is littered with examples of this kind. And those who had their time of popularity, of success, of great achievements, who rose to a great zenith in their personal course and in their life experience, whether we are talking of nations or people or companies or industries, and yet suddenly, from a point of great prominence and prestige, are brought down very rapidly and can pass out of common knowledge or out of existence or out of the public eye as quickly or even more quickly than they rose to it and came to it in the first place. And these things are designed, says God, as a wake-up call to all, as a salutary lesson, as a solemn warning to any and every onlooker that they should realize the temporality of earthly prosperity, the uncertainty of riches, the transience of this present life, the fragility of all that men and women build their earthly hopes upon. Hear ye that are far off what I have done, says God. It is a universal language. It transcends international boundaries. The rise and fall of great empires or establishments or institutions or persons can resonate and reverberate around the world in the ears, in the minds of any who hear it. And in every case should speak this solemn lesson and this warning about the fragility of this present life and of earthly comforts and so on. That is God's first purpose in his judgments. Hear ye that are far off what I have done. And secondly, ye that are near, acknowledge my might. Ye that are near. And we might say, well, what is this a reference to? Is God simply speaking here of those who were perhaps most affected by the Assyrian invasion? Is he speaking of those who were more closely associated with it or who dwelt in that particular region of the world? Well, no. The meaning of this second clause in verse 13 is explained by verse 14, and we should understand it to mean those that are near, or nearer at least, to God. Those who are more closely associated and acquainted with the Almighty. Those who would claim to know something of him or to have some degree of association with him. In particular here, of course, in the context of Isaiah's original prophecy, it had reference to those Jews in Jerusalem and in what was left of Judea. But more generally, we might say, it applies to those who would call themselves God's people, who would declare to be associated and to have this connection with him. Hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. You know, my friends, if when the Assyrians' campaign against Jerusalem failed, and there was such a reversal in Assyrian prosperity at that time in history, the Assyrians themselves, no doubt, were greatly surprised and shocked and taken unawares by it. Nations of the world were shocked and alarmed and surprised by it. But if anyone deserved to be most alarmed, if there was any category of persons that ought to have been most troubled and vexed by the things which befell the Assyrian Empire, it must surely have been those who were in the midst of Jerusalem and who all that time had been reproaching Hezekiah and had been scorning God and had been denying and defying him and had been traducing his prophet Isaiah and saying that it was all nonsense and that all those religious reforms were a pointless waste of effort and that God did not exist, or if he did exist, he was not coming to their help. And whilst they went by the name of Jew and whilst they dwelt in Jerusalem, they, by their attitudes and behavior, announced themselves to be against God and against any notion of God and had poured scorn upon him and the words of his prophets throughout the duration, perhaps the 14 years of Hezekiah's reign, which had so far passed. These people, surely, this category of persons, of all people, should have had most cause for fear and most cause for alarm to think that the God whom they had denied for so long, the God whom they had scorned and spurned, the God whose messengers they had mocked and whose chosen king they had ridiculed for his reforms, that God was real and that God was able to fulfill his promises and that God had immediately done what he said he would do in the overthrow of the Assyrian army at that time and then of their entire empire. That category of in-house mockers and scoffers, of home-bred disbelievers and denouncers, should have been the most troubled of all. The sinners in Zion had cause for fear. Those who had been hypocrites all this time, had gone by the name of citizens of Jerusalem, had lived within its walls, and yet all that time had been disbelieving and denying God. These hypocrites were surprised by fearfulness. And such is the case, my friends, when the judgments of God are abroad, when the wonders of God are outworked, when he accomplishes great and mighty things, those who perhaps have most cause for fear and alarm are hypocrites within the walls, are sinners under the name of Christian or under the name of God's people, who have been so close to him in an outward way, in respect of their profession perhaps, or certain of their practices, and yet while drawing near to him with their lips, their hearts were far from him. And whilst perhaps saying that yes, they were churchgoers or religious people or Christians, at the same time having little notion of God, little belief in him, no confidence whatsoever in his promises or his threats or his judgments or the certainty of his word. What a perilous place to be. What an unenviable position to be in. Sinners in Zion, hypocrites amongst the people of God, and to be in that case on occasions when God manifests his power and reveals his hand and accomplishes his miracles. Oh, such persons as this have reason for fear. They have reason for fearfulness when God acts in such a way, because where does it leave them? And what an invidious position does it put them in? You know, those who continue to trust in God and to believe upon his word and to exercise confidence in him in times of adversity and times of trial and in times of difficulty and in times when the enemy is literally at the gates or metaphorically at the gates, for them, what vindication when God appears. For them, what confirmation when God acts in wondrous ways and when God fulfills on the promises of his word. What delight, what rejoicing. But for those who in the midst of the same company spend all their time disbelieving, doubting, denying, pouring scorn upon the word of God, those very same events, those very same outcomes are for them a cause for great fear and surprise of an entirely negative nature. Well, now, the second half of verse 14 says this: Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Now, we should understand that it is God that is being spoken of here. Our God, who is a consuming fire, our God, who may visit judgment and wrath upon unbelievers as he pleases, whether in time or most certainly in eternity, this God, our God, is in view. And just as a reminder of this, just back at the end of chapter 31, we read concerning God these things. Again, threats against the Assyrians, who were to pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and his furnace in Jerusalem. You see, it is God who is in view here, and it is God who is being spoken of in these terms. And this is something we've touched on previously, isn't it, in different connections. How that fire is that which brings warmth and light and comfort and a source of energy and so on in one context, and yet at one and the same time can be so destructive and bringing of death rather than of life, and destroying that upon which it is ignited or which it consumes. And you see, that same God who was of power to overthrow the Assyrians and of power to bring judgments upon sinners and unbelievers is that same God who dwelt in the midst of his people there in Jerusalem. That same God whose presence was in the holiest of all at that time in the temple, where you recall at a time past that great pillar of cloud and of fire had appeared upon the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. That same God. Now you see, when God's judgments are manifested, when his wrath is made known in the world around us, it should cause us to stop and to consider and to remember something of the true power and magnitude of that God whom we serve, and should cause us, no doubt, to ask, even as did the Jews of old, the better instructed, the reproved Jews of old, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Given what God is like, given the magnitude of his power, the extent of his holiness and righteousness, when we see what he is capable of doing, when we see what he does, and more particularly consider what he will do to unbelievers and to the masses of the ungodly world, we might think, well, how? How can we ever begin to contemplate dwelling with this God, or having a relationship with this God, or describing him as our God, and having him in the midst of us? It suddenly seems to become a much more dubious proposition, doesn't it? And a so much more questionable course of action. Is it even possible for a God who evidently visits sin with such profound acts of judgment, and consumes the chaff and the stubble with unquenchable fire and with everlasting burnings? How could we possibly contemplate being with him, or being upon his side, or dwelling in his presence, or having him dwell in the midst of us? Who can dwell with such a devouring fire, and who amongst us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? And you see, it's the same question which has presented itself on many occasions to the people of God and to the psalmist. You remember, there in Psalm 15, which we began by reading, he asks exactly the same question: Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? You remember also in Psalm 24, he asks the same thing. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Our opening hymn asked the same question. Eternal light, eternal light. How pure the soul must be, or we might almost rephrase that, how pure must the soul be when placed within thy searching sight? It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. The spirits that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone, since they have never known a fallen world like this. Or how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? You see, it is this same humble question, it is this same penitential inquiry that rings through the verses of those psalms and here in our text. Who among us, who are sinners of earth by nature, shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? In both those psalms which we have mentioned, and in this passage of Isaiah, an answer is given. In Psalm 15, it is put like this: He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh truth in his heart, that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. The 24th Psalm puts it like this: He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And here in this passage it is described thus: He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood and shutteth his eyes from hearing of evil, he shall dwell on high. Now, do you see the sense of all these verses, my friends? They are essentially condensing for us the law and commandments of God. They are seeking to encapsulate or to epitomize God's standard of holiness, God's law and commandments. And you will notice how comprehensive this Isaiah 33 verse 15 is. Look at the verbs that are used. Look at the parts of the body that are described: that walketh righteously, that speaketh uprightly, that despiseth the gain of oppressions. The walk is there mentioned, the outward deeds and actions, speech is mentioned, and thought is mentioned, the attitude of heart and mind. And then those same things again: He that shaketh his hands from the holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from the hearing of blood, that shutteth his eyes from hearing evil. You see, the hands, the feet, the ears, the eyes, the mouth, they're all mentioned. They're all included. Here is the way to dwell in the presence of God. Here is the only acceptable means of being in the presence of God, and for that experience not to be destructive to us. Here is the only way of dwelling with a God who is a consuming fire: to be perfect. To be perfect. To have no sin. And to have complete righteousness. That is the standard. That is the requirement to enter into the hill of the Lord, to abide where God abides, to abide in his tabernacle, to dwell in his holy hill, to ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place. Here is the standard, and it is complete, and it is absolute, and it is entire, and it is unequivocal, and it is unmitigating, and it is impossible. It is impossible. Of course it is impossible for you and I. Of course it is impossible to attain by our own strength, by our own means, by our own way. So we might say, well, how is it even, why does the prophet even then bother to describe it? Why does the psalmist ask and answer the question if the answer is something unattainable and something impossible for us? Well, of course, my friends, that is where the great work of salvation comes in. That is where that great work of penal substitution and of atonement comes in. This is where the work of the Lord Jesus Christ appears, making the impossible possible and making sinners acceptable in the sight of God and promoting the likes of you and I from the dunghill to the throne. This is where the work of the Lord Jesus Christ comes in. Because you know he has fulfilled these criteria. He and he alone has attained to the standard required. Psalm 24, which begins by asking that question, goes on to describe one and one only coming into the presence of God on his own terms, by his own merits, with his own righteousness before him. It is a thing almost unimaginable, that almost could not be conceived of. And yet this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did indeed achieve and did indeed do. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in, comes the cry to the heavenly courts, the hill of the Lord. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Raise the portcullis, lower the drawbridge, swing wide the gates, grant admittance from within. Because here is one who meets the criteria. Here is one and one only who has fulfilled all that the law of God requires. Here is one who has accomplished all righteousness, who has fulfilled all holiness, who has suffered every penalty, who has fulfilled every precept, and comes to take that which by right is his own, and to enjoy those blessings and benefits which by right are his own, and which by his own desert and by his own accomplishments he has secured, and yet secured them not for himself only, but for all those for whom he stood, for all those on whose behalf he did these things, and in whose stead he suffered the penalties, and in whose place he achieved the precepts. The King of glory. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. And here in verse 17 of our passage, the wonderful promise to ourselves. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. You see, my friends, if you want to see that land which is very far off, you've got to see the King first. If you want to enjoy those blessings, if you want to enter into that eternal reward, if you want an inheritance with the saints in light, you have to come via the King in his beauty. You have to be one of his people. You have to be a joint heir with him before you can enjoy that inheritance. And this is the way, you see. This is the means whereby you and I, who never made the grade, who never achieved the standard required, who never met the criteria, may enjoy the blessings still. And may receive the promises still, and may receive all the good of the covenant still, by coming through Christ and in Christ, by coming via the King in his beauty. there is a way. Our hymn said, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. An offering and a sacrifice. A Holy Spirit's energies. An advocate with God. The King in his beauty. The King of glory. He who attains to the hill of God and dwells with God, who is a consuming fire. And is our King. And is our Lord, and is pleased to grant admission unto us, his people also. And thus we, who never deserved it, who never achieved it, who never attained it, may enjoy these blessings. We may dwell on high. We might know that defensive place in the munitions of rocks, in the cleft of the Rock of Ages, where we shall have sure bread and sure waters, the sure provisions of his house shall attend us all our days. That is the prospect. That is the prospect. And then, my friends, in the verses which conclude this chapter, to which we will devote now our remaining time, we have a wonderful picture of the life hereafter and of that which awaits the true people of God and that which is the nature of the reward and what that hill of the Lord is like and what the dwelling place of the Most High is like eternally. And in these verses that conclude chapter 33, from verses 16 to 24, we might say we are told what heaven is like, both positively and negatively. We are told what our eternal condition will be like, both in terms of what is there and what is not there. What is there and what is not there. And my friends, we will look first at what is not there. And heaven is a heaven because of the absence of these things. Verse 18, thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of deepest speech thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Now what do these verses mean? All the terrors of this life, all the troubles of this life, all the adversities and problems and difficulties and wars and conflicts and strifes and so on, will henceforth be nothing more than a memory. They will all be past tense. They will all be in the past and forever assigned or consigned to the past. Yes, no doubt there will be some contemplation of them, some memory of them in heaven to come, which will increase the wonder of it, to think of that from which we are freed and that from which we have been delivered and that which will nevermore darken our experience or dog our footsteps. Our heart shall meditate upon it, but where is it now? Where are those who wrote the order of battle? Where are those who drew up the plans for wars? Where are those who mustered the armies? Where are those who handed out the weapons of war that counted the siege towers on the part of the enemy? They are all gone. No need for that anymore. No longer a concern. No more a problem. We shall not see our enemies from henceforth, even forever. Thou shalt not see a fierce people, people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. All that will be gone. All our foes, our enemies, taken away. And that forever. What else is not there? Verse 21, following on this military theme, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby, no more vessels of war, no more enemy sails upon the horizon, bringing fresh boatloads of our enemies, no more troop ships arriving upon our coasts to deposit their deadly cargo of weaponized men of war. Their tacklings, verse 23, are loosed. They cannot strengthen their mast. They cannot spread the sail. They don't take to the seas anymore. They don't darken our horizons ever again. That is gone too. That is taken away. And verse 24, and the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. No more sickness, no more weakness, no more infirmity, no more disease, no more bodily ailments, no more thorns in the flesh, no more afflictions of that kind. All that sickness, illness, want of health, forever eradicated. But my friends, let us not think of it purely in biological terms or in physical terms, for as that verse 24 goes on to say, there is the removal of a malady of a much worse kind. There is the taking away of a sickness of a spiritual nature. They that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. No more sin. No more sin. Think of that, my friends. Think how expansive and broad is the term sin. Think how many things it includes. Think of all its consequences and repercussions and implications. And then think what it is to say no more sin. No more sin. Not anywhere. Not without. And still more blessedly, not within. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. All these things taken away. But look what shall be there. Let us look positively at what we are promised and what it is said there will be there in that world which is to come, in that life that shall be hereafter unto the people of God. Verse 23, then is the prey of a great spoil divided. The lame take the prey. This is not to contradict what has gone before, but what it is saying is this, that those that never had the means to attain great wealth or great blessing or great benefit from their own, by their own power or by their own influence or by their own strength will nevertheless receive it. A great spoil is divided, and it is enjoyed by those who had no means to secure it for themselves, who had no method of attaining it in and of themselves. But those things notwithstanding, they will enjoy a great abundance, a great plenty. Still moreover, it is said in verse 20, look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. Here is the prospect, my friends, of something lasting, something durable, a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, one that cannot be ravaged by war, that cannot be changed or altered, one that is eternal in the heavens. The New Jerusalem, my friends, is here in view, our eternal abode. And of course it must be so, because we know geographically that the earthly place does not answer to the description of verse 21, but there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams. Here is a wonderful depiction indeed. This city, and of course physical, geographical Jerusalem, was not blessed with great watercourses of this nature, but that which is above, that to which we look, my friends, has that river of the water of life which proceedeth from the throne of God and the tree of life, bearing 12 manner of its fruits continuously on either side of that river. That is the glorious prospect of our heavenly home, waters that cannot fail, a bread that cannot fail, a place that cannot fail, removed from the ravages of time, which cannot alter, which cannot decay, an inheritance, as Peter describes it, which is incorruptible and undefiled and reserved in heaven for us. Cannot be changed, cannot be altered, where, as the Saviour says, neither moth nor rust can destroy, nor thieves break through and steal. But whilst these peripheral things may be glorious enough in and of themselves, they are not to be compared with the persons described. because also we are told who will be there. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. He will save us. You see, this is what gives that life to come its abundance, its bounty, its beauty, its defense, its changelessness, its eternity, its immutability. God grants it those characteristics. God endows it with those qualities. God bestows those characteristics upon it. He it is who makes a heaven of heaven. His presence is the all-encompassing, is the all-important thing. God in the midst of us, as our judge, as our lawgiver, as our King. And here is the wonder of it, fellow Christian. Thine eyes shall see it. Thine eyes shall see it. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that at the moment may seem so very far off, but draws closer, draws nearer every day. Thine eyes shall see it, fellow Christian. Thine eyes shall behold it. Think of that. Dwell upon that. You remember how Job described it. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. And I saw, records John, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write. For these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of the life freely. And he that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. May the Lord bless us in both the prospect and ultimate reception of these things for his glory. Amen. The hymn is number 810. 810, Jerusalem, the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh, I know not what joys await us there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. The hymn 810.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.